But whenever possible, I like to watch Christian-produced movies with my family. I'm always refreshed to spend a few hours relaxing without having to worry whether I need to have the boys cover their eyes during an explicit scene, or having to tell them not to repeat certain words, or having to have a post-movie conversation about what aspects of the film were contrary to biblical truth or promoting sin rather than righteousness. Not that those aren't good conversations to have with your kids. It's always good to be able to help your kids learn to examine things from a biblical worldview, right? However, it sure is nice once in a while to come to the end of a film that actually promoted biblical values and a biblical worldview. Not long ago, we watched a movie that was just like that. Throughout the movie, scripture wasn't just quoted, it was actually expounded upon, which was even more refreshing. Yet, there was one way that this film fell short theologically and in its depiction of biblical orthopraxy, the living out of biblical truth. And sadly, it's an area in which individual believers and the church often fall short, if not in regard to theology, certainly in regard to biblical orthopraxy. Throughout this film, there were a number of times that characters sinned against one another by lying or expressing unrighteous anger against one another because of miscommunication or a misunderstanding. And while the film depicted the characters as having repentant hearts, the actions taken by the offending characters to the offended, or excuse me, the offending characters to the offended characters were not what the Bible commands. Sadly, the way the offending characters approached the offended characters in the film was too true to life. In each instance, the characters used that blatantly unbiblical word, sorry. Sorry, this is a word that lingers in the air as if something magical had been said, but the reality is it's about as magical as any of the illusion-filled shows of a David Blaine or a Penn & Teller. It seems like something really big has been done, but in reality, little, if anything, has changed in the relationship of the two people between which the word hangs. Yet, we believe the word is so powerful that parents teach their kids how to sign the word before they can even talk, right? Oh, excuse me. I won't scratch there anymore, sorry. Really, all the word means is I have regret or grief. And tragically, often it just means that I have regret that I got caught. And while I do think that there are times, especially amongst Christians, that there is a repentant heart within the person using the word sorry still doesn't bring proper reconciliation between brothers and sisters in the church. Honestly, I really do think most Christians understand that just saying I'm sorry isn't enough. But despite the clarity in Scripture, I think there is still a lot of confusion as to what is enough for reconciliation. We know that repentance and forgiveness should happen. These words are words that are daily dispersed in our Christianese speech, right? Yet, they're often nebulous in their meaning. Often we say things like, I forgive her, and then add a qualifying but, right? I forgive her, but. Or we might even use the words, please forgive me, and then add a similar inappropriate qualifying but. Now, I know I just made the claim that the word sorry is an unbiblical word. However, that's not entirely true. The word actually appears a number of times in Bible translations, including the King James, New King James, and New Living Translation in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If we look at the way Paul used the word in the text, we will find that though connected, it is not the same word we hear in day-to-day English when someone has sinned against another. So let's quickly look at 2 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 6. It says, "Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Even if I made you sorry," there it is, "with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you might, in the sight of God, might appear to you." So, the word sorry is in the Bible. And it does have the meaning of regret or grief. In the Greek, it's the word lupeo. It's a verb that means to make sorry or to cause to grieve. Where the New King James says in verse 8, "For even if I made you sorry," the ESV says instead, "For even if I made you grieve." From the text, we see that it does connote that someone experiences grief because of an action they have taken. However, it is not used as it is in the English to nebulously express that our relationship should be restored because I have grief or regret over my action. Instead of being the key phrase that needs to be said to restore a relationship, it is a feeling that can lead someone to the process of repentance that in turn can lead to a restored relationship. Paul says in verse 9, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." However, Paul makes it very clear that just because you are sorry or have grief and regret, it does not mean that repentance and relational reconciliation will take place. For he says in verse 10 that godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Here the word sorrow is lupe, the noun form of the verb lupeo. So verse 10 could say, "For godly sorriness produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorriness of the world produces death." And that's the problem with the way we use the word in English, right? I'm sorry. I have grief or regret. Well, okay, great. You're sorry. You're sorry for what? Why do you have grief or regret? Is it because you got caught? Is it because the rift in our relationship is uncomfortable? Or do you genuinely feel bad about your actions? And even if someone genuinely feels bad about their actions, it doesn't automatically lead to repentance, right? Think of Judas. He's the prime example of sorriness that did not lead to repentance. In fact, his sorrow led to death physically and spiritually. Matthew 27:1 says, "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Judas's regret was specific. He felt bad about his actions, but sadly, it did not lead to reconciliation with the Lord. Instead of going to the one he offended in repentance, Judas, feeling bad about his actions, wanted to take it back. But when we've offended, no matter how badly we feel about it, we can't take it back. We can only repent. What's done is done, right? It's the proverbial toothpaste. We can't jam it back in the tube. But thankfully, there is a way to clean up the mess. And that's a really long introduction to get to what I want to talk about tonight, cleaning up the mess, or reconciliation the right way. The last time I filled in for Mike, I spoke on 1 Peter and suffering for righteousness' sake, and how when we suffer for doing good and take it patiently, we are partakers in Christ's sufferings. When we do this, we are identified with the ministry of our Savior more than in any other ministry in which we might participate. And this is a beautiful thing that can bring great hope and comfort when we are mistreated by others. However, the Bible does not teach us that we should just automatically take it when someone mistreats us or offends us. Now, what I don't mean by that is that we should retaliate. Retaliation is the sole prerogative of God, right? Romans 12:17 to 21 reminds us, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head, especially if you give him one of Samuel's hamburgers. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So then, if vengeance belongs to the Lord, and we are to do good to our enemies, and as much as depends on us, we are to live peaceably with all men, what do I mean when I say that the Bible does not teach us that we should not just automatically take it when someone mistreats us or offends us? Well, glad you asked, right? Because if the person that has mistreated you or offended you is a brother or sister in Christ, and your relationship is severed in some way because of this offense, then you and the other brother and sister have a biblical responsibility to follow the dictates of Scripture to restore your relationship. And brothers and sisters, this is not easy. And I stand here and freely confess to you that I'm not good at this at all. It's much easier to allow the S word, sorry, to be used and move on than to do the hard work that Christ commands us. But church, we are his body. And if the pinky is severed, surgery must be done for the pinky to be reattached, or reconciled, if you will, to the hand. As the body of Christ, we can't have oneness with Christ if we are not rightly connected to one another. The right thumb may like the left hand better, but it cannot rightly be attached to the left hand. It must be in right relationship with the right hand, and thereby be in right relationship with the rest of the body. We must be in right relationship with one another. So what do we do then when a brother or sister offends us? Well, first and foremost, we need to consider self, right? Jesus says we should take the plank out of our own eye first. Matthew 7, 1-5, judge not that you be not judged. For what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. To put it in modern slang, Jesus is saying, you better check yourself before you wreck yourself, bro. When we reflect on our own sin, it puts in perspective the sins of others, right? When I stop and focus on my log, I just might realize that my brother's speck is really not a big deal. I might realize that I'm making a mountain out of a molehill. And I might realize that I can cover my brother's sin. Proverbs 19:11 says, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. And 1 Peter 4:8 says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. I particularly like how the Amplified Bible Classic Edition puts it. Above all things, have intense and unfailing love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins, forgives and disregards the offense of others. Paul in Ephesians 4:32 reminds us, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You know, when I stop to look at my log and realize how it dwarfs my brother's speck, and then realize that it is that very log of sin that caused my Savior to be nailed to two other logs for the multitude of my sins. When I stop and reflect on the blood that covered my sins, past, present, future, and I'm hit with the Savior's love for me, usually, love is stirred up in me in such a way that I can overlook my brother's transgression and I can cover a multitude of my sister's sins. What I've come to realize is this: if I can truly cover my brother's offense, there's really nothing else I need to do. If the offense is covered and I can't see it in my mind's eye, then it no longer impacts my relationship with my brother. We're good. The relationship is no longer severed. It's already reconciled. If Mike takes the last Coke that I placed in the office fridge and I'm left without my lunch cola fix, maybe I can reflect on all the times that I took the last scoop of ice cream out of the freezer at home, leaving Laura with nothing, and reflect on how she covered my sin and the Lord at the cross paid for my selfishness. And then I can easily overlook Mike's cola-taking transgression, thinking, you know, he probably needed a nice, cold, caffeinated beverage to help him continue studying for the Wednesday night service. And we're good. Nothing more needs to be done. In a good relationship, that is how the majority of sin and transgression can be dealt with. I know I'm a selfish guy, but Laura overlooks and covers my daily stupidity all the time. She's not holding all the little things against me. At least I don't think she is, so you can ask her after service. She knows me, she loves me, and she covers a multitude of my sins. And it's wonderful. However, there are times when we just aren't able to cover an offense. It might be because the offense is too big, or it might be that it has just been repeated a few too many times. And if it's not dealt with more directly, then a heart of bitterness might arise. If you're using a net with giant holes to cover someone's sin, then the reality is you aren't covering it. Sure, you threw something over the offense, but you can see right through it just as well as you can see through a chain link fence into a junkyard. It's not really covered at that point. And if that's the case, something else must be done. This is when we have to turn to Matthew 18. And I know in a church like ours, most, if not all of you, are very familiar with this passage and every passage really that we've touched on tonight. Many of you are already thinking, oh yeah, the church discipline passage. But it's more than worth our while to re-examine this text so that we don't just have great theological orthodoxy, but so that our daily walks are marked by solid orthopraxy. Because the truth is, though we know and understand this text, in the heat of relational conflict, we have to admit that we don't always rightly apply this text. I know I don't, but I'm convinced. I'm convinced if we, as the church, did a better job at really living out this passage, the world would be left dumbfounded, and the testimony of the church would be much better received. Because the world actually can't do Matthew 18. It can only be done in the context of the authority of the body of Christ. The world lacks the true reconciliation, or the true reconciliation to relationships. That can only be done through the power given to the church by Christ and because of Christ. That power can only be granted to a people who have been reconciled to their God through the reconciling power of confession, repentance, and forgiveness that comes from the gospel through the work of God at the cross. Turn with me to Matthew 18, verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two or of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. By the way, that verse is hanging over there. And now y'all know it's the context of church discipline, just in case you didn't. It's not because we want to scare you into that we're going to exercise church discipline. It's just, it's a nice verse. So if the offense is too big or too frequent to overlook and cover, you've tried to cover it, but the best you were able to do is throw a net filled with holes over the offense, and as you keep staring at that thing, your heart keeps growing bitter at your brother. In fact, you start to notice that when he comes in the room, you want to go out. Or maybe you quickly find a way to engage someone else in conversation so you don't have to talk to the brother that offended you. If this is the case, then it's time to go to your brother. Jesus doesn't suggest you go to your brother. He doesn't give you an option. Jesus commands you go. Our Lord is unwilling for members of his body to remain in a state of severed relationship. What did Jesus come to do? What was his mission? He came to reconcile God and man. 2 Corinthians 5:18, 20 says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." When we have stopped and looked at the log in our own eye, and then gazed at the cross to the one who has reconciled us to God, paying for our sins and forgiving us by the mere confession of it and acceptance of his costly payment, then we can go to our brother as Jesus commands, alone, with a humbled, gentle heart of love, desiring reconciliation, a restored right relationship. But this first step doesn't often happen, does it? No. All too often, out of fear of awkwardness and the unknown, instead of obeying Christ's command to go to my brother or sister, I start a progression from the sin of not obeying Christ, which is sin in itself, to growing more bitter, to gossiping about my brother or sister, to giving them the cold shoulder, or to blowing up at them in my own sinful anger. And now what could have and should have been dealt with swiftly with humility turns in the need for me to repent. Now I'm the offender. But when this first step is done and done right and reconciliation takes place, it's amazing and awesome. Now at this point, it's important to pull back the curtain, so to speak, or zoom in to look at what takes place between the offended brother and the offending brother when this first step is done properly. Luke 17:3 says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." What doesn't happen is the offended person doesn't call the offending brother names or say, "You always and you never." One thing I've come to learn while working alongside some wonderful couples that I've had the privilege to counsel with is that labels are not something we can place on brothers and sisters who are in Christ. If we are in Christ, we are new creations. The old man has passed away, right? When you're an unbeliever, a variety of labels apply to you. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Before Christ, you had the identity of sinner under one label or another. But Paul continues, "You were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." As a Christian, you may fall into these sins, but you are no longer defined by them. The only identifying label for a Christian is exactly that, Christian. Positionally, we are justified in Christ. Because of our union with Christ, we are seen by the Father as if we are Christ, justified, just as if we had never sinned. Practically, we are being sanctified. It may be slower for some of us than others, but through the process of sanctification, we are being made like Christ. We are being conformed to his image. So in this first step of Matthew 18, instead of going to our brother and labeling him by his sin, "You liar, you cheater, you thief, you jerk," We go to our brother alone and describe the offense, using verbs rather than nouns. You offended me when you got angry and slammed the door in my face. We're not bringing up sins and transgressions from the past that we covered or forgave. We're humbly coming to our brother, asking him to repent of a specific action with a heart ready to forgive, knowing that my brother, like me, is in the process of sanctification and daily being more conformed to the image of our Savior. And when this is done with both humility and clarity, describing actions rather than labeling the person, my brother should be able to say, sorry. No, I'm just kidding. He should be able to make a clear confession, right? Saying, please forgive me for slamming the door in your face in anger. I sinned against you in doing that. And if all goes well in the exchange, the offended party has a real challenge ahead. At this point, the offended party is commanded in Scripture to extend forgiveness with no reservations. I love what Jay Adams says regarding forgiveness. Forgiveness is a promise not to bring up the sin again, not to the offender, to others, or even to myself. Adams points out that God does not passively forget our sin. God is omniscient. He cannot forget. Instead, God actively chooses to remember our sin no more. He tells us in Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my sake, and I will not remember your sins. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, at the end of verse 34, the Lord says, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. In remembering our sin no more, the Lord promises not to bring up our sin to us, to others, or to himself again. And this is what he calls us to do when we forgive. Oh, but this kind of forgiveness, to choose not to bring it up to anyone, this kind of forgiveness takes a lot of faith, right? Well, no. Faith is not what is needed. No, it takes obedience. Before we return to the steps of Matthew 18, let's take a quick detour to Luke 17. Now, I don't want to get too deep into the passage because not long ago, Pastor Mike did an excellent job expounding on this particular passage. And I would encourage you to go back and check it out. You can find it under Sermons and Biblical Counseling on our website. And it's an awesome sermon, so I'm putting that plug in there for you. But let's look at the passage really quickly. Luke 17, 1 to 10. Then he said to the disciples, it's impossible that no offense should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. There's no ifs and or buts about it there. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by its roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So Jesus says here, the problem is not that you need more faith. If you have the faith of a mustard seed, you have more faith, more than enough faith, because faith isn't really what's needed. What's needed is obedience. Look at verse 7. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he comes in from the field, come, at once, sit down and eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Forgiveness is not a feeling, and it does not take an abundance of faith. Forgiveness is a command from Christ. If your brother repents, obey Christ and forgive your brother by actively choosing to remember the sin no more, just as God in Christ actively chooses to remember your sins no more. If I am a Christian and I claim Jesus as my Lord, like the unprofitable servant, I must obey the command of my Lord to forgive my repentant brother or sister. And thankfully, they must forgive me when I repent of my sins against them. None of us have to feel like it. We just need to do it. And if I am tempted to stop choosing to remember my brother's sins no more, I need to take that thought captive to the obedience of Christ, right? What's so awesome about this, though, is that the vast majority of the time, when one brother or sister goes to another, following this process, reconciliation does happen. Their relationships are restored. It's not easy, but the results are far better than the worldly exchanges of, you cut me off, you jerk, and the ill-defined retort, sorry, dude. But what do you do if your brother, if you go to your brother and humbly explain how he has offended you, and all you get is a sorry dude, or an, okay, we're good. Well, you may just need to say something like, I really want our relationship to be restored, and I really want to forgive you for this offense, but I need you to acknowledge the way you offended me so I can forgive you for it specifically. But worse, what if your brother straight up denies that he sinned and says that he has nothing to repent of? Well, we need to return to Matthew 18. Remember, this can only be done with the authority that Jesus has given to the church. If step one, Matthew 18, 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother, does not go well, then you need to move to step two in Matthew 18, 16. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. This intermediate step is so critical for a number of reasons. First, in close relationships, particularly marriage relationships, when we try to work through problems biblically, our logs can sometimes be larger than we realize, creating challenges in communicating well, right? And sadly, sometimes we just don't realize that we have easy access to outside help. We have our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Secondly, though, if we really are humbly desiring a restored relationship, these advocates aren't just there to be extra accusers of the offender. They're there to bring added biblical wisdom to the situation. If the offender is clearly wrong, every word is established, and hopefully the offender will hear the loving pleas of those brothers and sisters and repent. But there's also the possibility that the accused really did not sin and does not have something to repent over, and these extra brothers and sisters can help make this clear. I was talking with a brother just the other day that this actually happened to. He was accused of sin in a situation. But the reality was, even though the accuser felt that this brother had sinned, this brother had simply stood firm on a biblical truth that the other disagreed with. The brother hadn't sinned, even though it was offensive to the one who disagreed with the biblical truth. So the reality is, sometimes we are offended even when an offense hasn't taken place, right? The good news is, if we have chosen mature brothers and sisters to enter into the conflict with us, as commanded in step 2 of Matthew 18, reconciliation can still happen as they help clarify why a perceived offense really wasn't a sin. And of course, if step 2 is done well, and it is established that the offender really did sin against the offended, but the offender still does not want to own their fault and repent, then step 3 must be applied. Verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Thank the Lord that issues usually don't get this far. And I can tell you, in the 10 years of this church, we've only had to get to this point of disfellowshipping, I can't say it, a person twice. And to quickly kind of clarify what I mean by that, at this church, if someone goes through the steps of Matthew 18 and it gets to the point that the leadership of the church is brought in to plead with the brother and the offending brother is still unrepentant, we explain to that person that because he is unwilling to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ by repenting of his sin and being reconciled to his brother, we are left in the position to question whether the offender really is a Christian. We acknowledge that only God knows the heart, and only God knows for certain whether the person really is a Christian or not. But based on the fruit that we see, it seems that the person is an unbeliever. And we, because we love the person, not because we hate the person, but because we love the person, we cannot continue to treat the person as a believer. Because if the person is not a believer, we do not want the person to mistakenly think they are by us continuing to treat the person as a brother. Therefore, the person can no longer worship with us and cannot talk with us as if the person is a brother in Christ. Instead, we want to treat the person with the same respect and love that we would any unbeliever, and we want to share the gospel with the person in any possible interactions moving forward. I told one person of those two, I would rather see him truly repent and turn to Christ so that I can worship with him in eternity than to continue to worship alongside him now and risk him possibly not truly coming to Christ by Mike and I and others pretending that nothing is wrong and allowing him to continue to fellowship here when all the signs point to a lack of right relationship with Christ. It's a very hard thing to disfellowship someone that you built a relationship with and you love and care for. And to be honest, many churches are unwilling to do it. But it is so important to be willing to exercise the authority that Christ has placed in his body, the church. The goal is for the offending person to be forced to really examine themselves to see whether they are in the faith. And the hope is that they truly turn to Christ in repentance and come back to the church to be reconciled, not just with Christ, but to his body too. Remember Lupeo from 2 Corinthians 7? To make sorrowful or cause to be grieved? This is exactly the point of the final step of Matthew 18. In 1 Corinthians 5, we find out that there's a man in the church that has been committing adultery with his stepmom, you. And Paul admonishes the Corinthians, who should have already dealt with the sin. He says in 1 Corinthians 5, 3 to 5, for I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you gather together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It sounds harsh. But here, Paul recognizes the point of Matthew 18. It's to allow the person to have every chance at salvation. And of course, what is so cool about the situation in 1 Corinthians 5 is that in 2 Corinthians, we find that the Corinthians did the right thing in following Paul's command to put the person out of the church, and the guy actually repents. And Paul has to tell the Corinthians to forgive him and restore him to fellowship in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. When we follow Matthew 18 correctly, there's so much hope. It is true, some people may walk away from you and the Lord as you apply the process. Even when you do so with a humble heart, longing only for reconciliation. But the vast majority of the time, repentance and reconciliation happens. And thankfully, usually it happens when you go to your brother alone and tell him his fault just between the two of you. I have to tell you, I've had the great privilege and pleasure of watching this process be followed in my own interactions with brothers and sisters. Usually to my shame, often it's because they were the obedient ones to initiate the process. And I've seen it in interactions with others in the church as well, and in counseling situations. And there is nothing more beautiful than seeing God's people be unified through reconciliation. The glory that God receives is great, and the power behind the testimony of those who go through the process is incredible. Now, we certainly can't touch on every aspect of this subject tonight, and I would recommend J. Adams' small book called From Forgiven to Forgiving, as well as Pastor Mike's teaching on Luke 17 that I mentioned earlier. It's called Faith to Forgive. But before we land the plane tonight, I do want to touch on one more thing. I mentioned that sometimes on step 2 of Matthew 18, when you bring along a couple more brothers or sisters, they might end up pointing out that the offense really wasn't an offense for which the accused is culpable. It could be that what the accused did was offensive to me, not because it was wrong, but because it hurt my pride. Or it caused me to be jealous, or it just made me feel uncomfortable. Maybe you've learned this lesson well already, but I can tell you that the Lord has been teaching me that many times that I feel offended, it's not because my brother is in the wrong and needs to repent. It's actually me. What I'm starting to learn is that when I take the log out of my own eye and I go to examine the splinter in my brother's eye, it often turns out that the splinter came from my log of sin. And has the words Lee's pride, Lee's jealousy, Lee's selfishness imprinted on it. I'm learning the importance of not only taking the log out of my eye, but also the importance of examining it for missing shards before I enter into the process of Matthew 18. It causes a lot fewer issues when I allow the Lord to reveal my sinful heart than when I accuse my brother and the Lord has to use him or others to reveal my sin. I know that what we've talked about tonight is not new for most, if not all of you. I know that we are a church filled with learned Bible students who are very orthodox in their theology and understanding of Scripture. And I'm sure that some of you are great at applying these truths about relational reconciliation consistently. But I'm also convinced that some of you are like me and struggle with your orthopraxy in this area. So I think it's been worth our while to be stirred up by way of reminder on these issues. And my hope is that we are not just stirred up intellectually, but that we are truly stirred up practically, and that we all do a better job of applying these truths. I hope we can all do a better job of considering the plank in our own eyes and learn to examine them for missing shards. I hope that we can all do a better job covering one another's sins without holy nets that lead to bitterness and anger in our own hearts. I hope that we can all do a better job of humbly confronting our brothers and sisters privately when we're unable to adequately cover sin or transgression. I hope that we can all do a better job of repenting and asking for forgiveness for the specific actions that describe our sins. I hope that we can all do a better job obeying Christ's command and example by actively committing to no longer remembering the sins of our brothers and sisters when we say we forgive them. I hope that we can all do a better job of correctly following the steps of church discipline with a heart of love and a singular desire for restored relationship. I hope that if and when, as a church, we have to disfellowship a person because they are unresponsive to the many pleas of those who have confronted them on their sin, that we treat that person with the same love that we would treat any unbeliever by sharing the gospel with them at every opportunity. I hope that the S word is banned from our lips and interactions as a useless, worldly way of resolving problems. No more sorry. I hope that when any of us are sorry, it is in the sense of the sorriness that leads to repentance. I hope that we, as a local body of Christ, will maintain relationships through our orthopraxy that are correctly connected and glorify God before the world through our unity with one another and our union with Christ. We have the adequate faith. May we be adequately obedient. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you tonight and we thank you for these truths that I know that most of us know we're very familiar with, Lord. But the reality is so often we don't practice it. God, we don't practice it rightly. Our sinfulness and our pride and our jealousy gets in the way, God. We struggle to cover sins, and sometimes we think, well, I'm covering it, even though that there's holes all over the sheet that we covered it with, just because we don't want to have to confront somebody. But Lord, that's what you've commanded us to do. That's what you've called us to do, so that we can be unified, Lord, so that your body isn't missing parts here and there that need to be sewed back on and restored to the body in the right place, in the right way. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me, because I know this is really for me. Help me to do this the right way, God. Help me to love your people the right way. Help me to walk in right relationship with them. God, help us all to do that. We don't need any more faith. Lord, the apostles have already asked that question, and you've already answered it. God, we need the help to be obedient. You are our Lord, and if we claim you as such, we must be obedient, God. Help us to do so, to glorify you, so that our testimony grows and increases in the midst of a world that is so confused, and the best they've got is sorry. When they see that we have such a better way, God, I know that people will come to you. Help us to glorify you in that. We love you so much, God. We thank you for the forgiveness that you've extended to us, and we worship you tonight for that.